Well, the Mitten family is well known to us here at Bridletown. Steve hosted us this morning, and we know Steve and Kim and their gang of great kids, and of course Dave and Shirley as well. Want to pray in a special way for the Mitten family. Many of you will remember that some time ago, Steve and Kim went through the very difficult process of carrying and giving birth to baby Grace, who was born with a condition that doctors call anencephalopathy or anencephalic. She was born only with partial development of her brain, and in fact was not able to survive. And this is an issue that the Mitten family has dealt with also south of the border with Steve's brother and his wife in the past, and then just this week as their baby was coming to term, baby Victoria. Doctors identified that, first of all, she had a lot of water in her brain, but then in addition to that, that only a brainstem had developed during her development. And so baby Victoria has been delivered by C-section last week and is in hospital. There are difficult medical decisions that the doctors are keep kind of pushing back on the family to make about her care. But there's not a prognosis for survival for baby Victoria. And the Steve's brother and wife and family need to make decisions about whether to go home or stay in hospital. There are some treatment options and that sort of thing. So we want to pray for the family. And I need a reminder because I get confused about which brothers named what. So this is Bruce and his wife, Kim. Is that right? Linda, I'm sorry. I'm trying. Are they? Okay, so they are going to go home. Okay. So that's Bruce and Linda and their family, let's join together in praying for them this morning. Heavenly Father, we have spoken here many times about our confidence that you are sovereign in all circumstances. And we have also confessed together that that sovereignty does not protect us from the brokenness of this world, from things that we don't understand. And Lord, here again is an example of the brokenness of your creation. And we know that even creation itself in a sense is waiting for the full coming of your kingdom when things will be set right. But we think of Bruce and Linda this morning, very aware of how this world is not always as you created it to be, and experiencing this pain of baby Victoria having just a catastrophic physical problem, and knowing that without your intervention, without a miracle, she will not survive. And so we lift them up to you, Lord, with that burden of pain that they are experiencing, with the struggle that they would be having just to discern the right decisions to make. And Lord, we thank you that they've been able to conclude that they'll go home and that certain issues have been resolved for them about their decisions and what they will do. And Lord, I know that they're fully believing that you're capable of intervening in any way, in any circumstance. And so, Lord, we want to pray recognizing that you are the all-powerful God who can do anything for your glory. And we pray, Lord, that you would glorify your name in these circumstances. Father, you may do that through a miraculous healing. And we know that that would be not at all beyond your capabilities. You may do that by sustaining this family and bringing a word of testimony to neighbors and doctors and friends. Father, in whatever way you choose, we pray that your power, your strength, your grace, your love would overflow into these circumstances, and that you would lift up the name of your Son, Jesus, in the midst of this difficult time. We thank you for the privilege of prayer, for the opportunity to bring Bruce and Linda to you, and baby Victoria as well. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we came really to the end of the book of Acts, and I think I've finally come to the place where I can tell you for sure this is the last message that I'm going to preach to you for a while anyway from the book of Acts. And what really stands out to me is the way in which Luke ends this book. And for those of you who were here last week, you know that it's significant for me, and I believe it's part of Luke's intention, that this book ends in verse 31 of Acts 28 with mention of Paul preaching about the kingdom of God. Luke reports that while under house arrest in Rome, Paul boldly and without hindrance preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw last week that this is the way in which the book of Acts actually began, that in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke reports that for 40 days, Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God with his disciples. The kingdom of God was present as a theme at the beginning of the book of Acts, and it's present at the very end. Interestingly, as Jesus commissioned his disciples, saying in Acts chapter 1, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth," that Luke makes a point throughout his gospel of saying that the witness of the disciples in Jerusalem and Judea was built upon the teaching of Jesus over a period of many days, 40 days, on the topic of the kingdom of God. And that when Philip, one of those who was forced to flee from Jerusalem, brought the gospel to Samaria, that he preached there the kingdom of God. And that when Paul and Barnabas were sent out on what we call Paul's first missionary journey, when the church would expand its mission to the ends of the earth for them, beyond even the region of Jerusalem, Judea, or Samaria, that what he shared with the churches that he established in Asia was about the kingdom of God. And then, of course, here we are with Paul at the end of Acts, bringing the gospel to Rome, to the very center of the kingdom of the world, the Roman Empire, and preaching there while under house arrest, boldly and without hindrance, about the kingdom of God. It's a theme that Luke noted in Jesus' own ministry. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Luke, Jesus says that I have to go around to the different towns and villages of Galilee to preach the kingdom of God. And so whether it's from the beginning of Luke's gospel or all the way through, this theme of the kingdom of God comes through as being at the center of what, or very central to what Luke wants to talk about. Well, what is the kingdom? A lot could be said about that, but let me talk about what it means to be kingdom citizens. And this is what we began to look at last week as we considered the example of Paul, particularly in these last chapters of the book of Acts. What does it mean to be someone who is claimed by Jesus to be a citizen of the kingdom? A person who has been grasped by the Holy Spirit of God and drawn into God's family to become a citizen of the kingdom, living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It means that we, first of all, have an intimate and a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The Gospels and the New Testament describe us becoming children of God. Those who would stand as brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, adopted into God's family. But it's not only that we are adopted into a family, it's also that we are commissioned for a purpose. We belong to God and we exist for His glory. Our relationship with everyone around us and with our circumstances changes when we become citizens of the kingdom of God. Last week, in particular, we looked at Paul's simple testimony in the midst of that terrible storm where all had lost hope. And Paul got up and identified himself in a really interesting way that basically said, I belong to God and I exist to serve Him, or I exist to worship Him. Everything about my life exists to glorify God. And maybe we want to just look at that quickly again in verses, beginning in verse 21 of Acts chapter 27. And then I'm going to move on to a couple more things about what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. We belong to God as citizens of the kingdom, and we exist for His glory. And Paul very naturally describes his relationship with God this way in verse 21 of Acts 27. A storm is raging. People are panicking. And Paul stands up and says to them, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God.'" And what really stood out to us last week was that kind of curious way in which Paul describes who God is. The God whose I am. I belong to this God. He has laid claim to me. I'm His possession. This is what Peter writes about in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "For you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." It's so important that we understand that to be saved, to participate in the blessings of the death and resurrection of Jesus for us, to enter into a new life in Christ, is to become the possession of God. We belong to Him, and we are born again for obedience to Him, for service to Him, and our lives exist for His glory. I mentioned last week that it's really a perversion, it's a twisting of the gospel message when we suggest that we can come to God for certain benefits without giving our lives to Him. That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is not one to come and take advantages from God and then get on with our lives as we always used to live them. And sometimes if we neglect to be clear and say that Jesus invited people to come and follow Him, Jesus invited people to come and die and live a new life in Him, we miss the point that when we become citizens of the kingdom, we belong to God and we exist for His glory. Our lives are no longer our own, and all of us ought to be able to stand in front of people and say, "I belong to God, and I exist to worship Him." It's not only that that stands out from this passage, but also the idea that as those who belong to God, we are His witnesses. Jesus says this to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You will be my witnesses. I'm going to decide what the future of your lives will be, and you will be those who will proclaim my lordship and my kingdom among those who have not heard." This is what Peter actually said as well in the verse that I just read from 1 Peter, that we belong to God in order that we may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. We exist as witnesses, as those who will declare the lordship of Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said famously at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 28? Perhaps the most famous verses from this whole Gospel at the end of His ministry before He is taken up into heaven. He tells His disciples something about His kingdom, and then He tells them about their purpose. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." It's not just in Luke's gospel or in Luke's book of Acts that Jesus makes it clear that He's the King and we will therefore be commissioned to do work on His behalf. It happens in Matthew's gospel as well. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I am the King. I have established a kingdom. And your job is to make disciples," which involves certainly testifying to the lordship of Jesus and then calling people to live under His lordship. So as citizens of the kingdom, we are witnesses. And it's interesting how Luke describes Paul behaving in this way in these last chapters of the book of Acts. We've read some verses from Acts chapter 27 to point out how Paul describes his relationship to God. "I belong to God, and I exist to serve Him. I exist to worship Him. I exist to glorify Him." And in those same verses, we see Paul testifying to his confidence in God. This is part of Paul's witness to those on the ship, some almost 300 people, 276 of them. Paul gets up and serves as a witness among them that he has confidence in God. And you probably have already picked that out. It's in the 22nd verse of Acts chapter 27. He says, "I urge you to keep your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as He told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" This is part of Paul's witness. This is part of Paul's testimony. As a citizen of the kingdom, Paul is proud to stand before those who don't know God and say, first of all, there's a God in this universe. I belong to Him. My life exists to glorify Him. And I have faith in His promises. I have confidence in God. The world that we live in needs to know not only that that God exists, but that His people have confidence in Him, that we have faith in Him. Not just, you know, an intellectual kind of, yes, I believe that God exists. James says, even the demons know that God exists. What the world needs is people who can testify, people can be witnesses to their confidence in God, that they will trust Him. And so for Paul to stand on this deck as it pitches back and forth in the waves, and the rain is pouring down, Luke says they haven't seen sun or stars for days. And even the seasoned sailors among them have given up hope of survival. They're confident at this point, we're going to die. And Paul stands up and brings a witness saying, I am confident in God. You know, there's people around you, people on your street, people who live on your floor of your apartment building, people you work with, people you bump into from time to time, who need to know that there's a God that they can have confidence in. And they will see that as you stand as a witness saying, I've placed my confidence in this God. Not only for the future, but for today. For the circumstances of my life. And that's part of Paul's witness for God. I'm very interested as well by the way in which Paul shows that he is submitted to God. And it comes through in chapter 27 as well. And I want to just keep reading here, beginning in verse 27. Just as they're about to find the island where they will run aground. And so verse 27 of Acts 27. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. They took soundings, in other words, they send a sound down into the sea, and then listening for when it's going to come back, and getting an echo, I guess, off the sea floor. Someone probably is listening to this going, that's not how they would have done it. It's a way of figuring out how deep the water is, okay? When you can't put your foot in and touch the bottom. What do I know? So anyway, they want to know how deep it is. They took soundings. I can't wait to find out how I butchered what a sounding is. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. This is bad news, right? You don't want to go rapidly towards the shore when you can't see it. Fearing they would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. Why? So they can see where they're going. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Now, this is a dramatic moment. They're going full steam ahead, being driven by this storm. The sea bottom is encroaching on the hull of their ship. They're fearing for their lives. They drop some additional anchors out the back of the boat, hoping that those will maybe catch ground early, I guess, or at least slow them down in some way. And they're praying for daylight so that they can see where they are. And some of the soldiers, or some of the, is it soldiers or, hold on, I really should know this. Some of the sailors go up to the front of the boat and say, we'll just lower down some additional anchors here, you know, maybe that'll help some more. But what they're really lowering off the side of the boat is the lifeboat. And they're thinking, this is an every man for himself situation here. Let's just get off this boat. And what is amazing is not their action, of course. That's the most natural thing in the world to think of a soldier doing, right? He knows that this is a doomed ship. He's fearing for his life. So he says, let's get off. But Paul says, unless they stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, I'm assuming here that Paul isn't just sort of, you know, the kind of guy who doesn't want anybody working with their own ideas. Unless you do it my way, it's wrong. That kind of an attitude. I don't think that's what's happening. I think that Paul has been told in answer to his prayer, as long as you stay together, all of you will be saved. And he stood up on that deck and said, I have confidence in God. Don't be afraid. But now he's saying that even in this risky situation where it seems like there's a human alternative to what the angel revealed to him in the night in terms of God's salvation, he's saying we need to fully submit to what God has revealed to me in answer to my prayer. We need to stay together. And it's amazing to me that they cut the ropes. They're willing to listen to this guy. I mean, they haven't even necessarily been introduced to the God whom Paul belongs to and serves before Paul stood before them and started talking about this God. Before Paul stood before them and said, I have absolute confidence in this God. And now he's saying, guys, we need to fully submit to what God has revealed to me. He's testifying that this God calls for our full submission. We need to cut the ropes to the lifeboat. We need to live within the promise that God has given to me. He's told us we're going to be saved together, and we all need to stay together in order to be saved. And they say, okay. Amazing. And cut the ropes to the lifeboat. Paul testifies to his confidence in God, and Paul testifies that even in situations where he might be able to imagine another alternative, it seems perfectly logical. That's what a lifeboat's for. Put some of the guys in a lifeboat. Do what we can. But Paul says, no. We need to submit to what God's revealed to me. And he shows that he's willing to take great risks to submit to God, fully confident. But that's not all. They cut the lifeboats, and I don't know if it was the same soldiers who were getting in who cut the ropes to the lifeboat. I'm sorry, Joan's correcting me. It's the sailors. Sailors were getting in, the soldiers cut the lifeboat. All right. Good. And I don't know what a sounding is. All right. I do have points to make, though, so we'll get there. Just before dawn, Paul, this is verse 33. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair on his head. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat, and they were all encouraged and ate some food for themselves. Paul has brought a witness of his confidence and faith and trust in God. He's brought a witness to his submission to God in front of this crew and those who are being taken as prisoners to Rome. And he's brought a testimony of his gratitude towards God. His gratitude expressed in a prayer of thanksgiving, again, in the midst of a desperate situation. You know, they still haven't had it revealed to them what's in front of them. It's just before dawn. It's in the dark. They're fearful. And Paul's the one who's able to bring a testimony saying, I'm confident in God. We need to submit to his plan and purpose for this ship. And we can give thanks to him even in the midst of these circumstances. Again, what's amazing is not just that they follow Paul's lead and let the lifeboat go. It's amazing as well that Paul says they were all encouraged. Verse 36, they were all encouraged. Now, the sun hasn't necessarily broken. They don't know how these circumstances are going to work out. This isn't written in a book for them. You know, they don't have the next chapter. But somehow, Paul's witness to his confidence that there's a God. I belong to this God. I exist for his glory. And I'm confident in His promise to me that we're all going to be saved. We need to fully submit to the way that God has revealed to me this is going to happen. And we can be so confident that we can thank God even before we experience how this is all going to work out. Would have been an interesting prayer to listen to, because somehow it takes these Roman soldiers and prisoners and sailors, and Luke says they were all encouraged. And they have this meal right before the ship crashes into the sandbank off the shores of this island. Let's just continue reading in verse 39. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea, and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the ship and made for the beach, but the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken into pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely, just as God had promised they would. Once safely on shore, verse 1 of Acts 28, we found out that the island was called Malta, and the islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. Now, I want to just stop there for a moment. There's a whole kind of story about this snake biting Paul, and you're just going to have to read that because I want to make a point about something else. Think for a moment about what these last hours and days have been like for Paul. Paul was brought onto this ship as a prisoner. He was a nobody on this ship. And God has used him to petition, as we suggested last week, petitioning for the lives of this crew. And then he's risen to really be a leader of all of these people, right? He's held them all together by his testimony that he's confident in God, and that he's submitted to God, and that he's praising God in the midst of these circumstances. People have begun to look to him, and they've been willing to follow his instructions, and things have worked out just as he predicted that by God's promise they would, and they're all safely ashore. Now, who do you think the hero of the moment is as they're all sort of dragging themselves on shore here and being welcomed by these islanders, and a fire's being set? These are people who for days have not even seen the sun or the stars. They've been in the midst of a killer storm. And Paul's been the one voice of confidence, the one voice of security. He's the hero, right? So what does a hero do when everybody realizes he was right? The other thing is, he even had told them in the first place, don't go out from Fair Havens, right? He had told them, we shouldn't set out from here because it's too dangerous. Everything that Paul predicted has come true. And he has the opportunity to finally be the man who he ought to have been recognized to be, right? I mean, he should be in the favored position at this point. Agreed? And what do we find Paul doing in this moment? Paul gathered a pile of brushwood. He finds the job that needs to be done. We're building a fire. And he starts helping. He starts acting like a regular person, just like a servant. You know, this is a boat full of hierarchy, right? There's a centurion, and there are soldiers, and there are sailors, and there are prisoners. And Paul has risen now to be a leader among these people, and yet he's willing to serve. Paul makes it clear that he's a citizen of the kingdom of God because he's willing to be a servant. Jesus told his disciples, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves." Paul shows that he's a citizen of the kingdom, not only because he's confident that he belongs to God and exists for his glory, not only because he brings a testimony and witness to this God saying, "I'm confident in him, I'm submitted to him, I give thanks to him in all circumstances," but he also demonstrates that he's a citizen of the kingdom by being willing to serve. And here he is just collecting firewood, when in fact his actions would have earned him the privilege of kind of sitting back and being a leader among these people in the way that Jesus described the Gentiles do. That's not the only time in which Paul has acted as a servant and thought about the needs of others. If we go on to the way that things unfold on this island, and let's go down to verse 7. We see Paul setting up a service ministry on this island. Verse 7 of Acts 28. "There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to set sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed." Now again, Paul has just been through, you know, the ordeal of a lifetime. He's almost died on the Mediterranean Sea, and he ends up on this island. And he sets up a healing ministry there, serving all the sick who are on that island. Paul demonstrates that he's a citizen of the kingdom because he belongs to God and exists for his glory. He's a witness for God, and he's a servant in every circumstance that he has opportunity to be. He'll gather firewood. He'll heal sick people in Jesus' name. He's not a person who's seeking privilege or position. He's a citizen of the kingdom. He's a person who knows that he's under God's sovereign control as well. And it's really interesting that, you know, as we've noted many times already, Paul had been told by God on a variety of occasions, "You'll go to Jerusalem and you'll go from there to Rome." And he wrote with that confidence to the Roman church in Romans chapter 15, telling them that it was his plan to come and visit them. He never imagined that it would happen the way, in fact, that it did, though. But in Romans chapter 15, verse 25, Paul, I think knowing that he's compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem and understanding that God wants him to go to Rome, he says, "Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owed it to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they receive this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way." So Paul has a sense of where his ministry is going to go. And he says, I'm going to Jerusalem to deliver this kind of charitable collection that has been taken up among Gentile churches through my ministry, and I'm going to take that to Jerusalem to benefit the poor believers who are in that city. And then from there, I'm going to go on to Spain, and I'm going to stop off your way. So Paul knew the big picture of what God wanted him to do, that he was to go to Jerusalem, and then from there he was going to go on to Rome. And in his mind, he even wanted to go further than that into Spain. And God was faithful to the promise that he had revealed to Paul. And we've read that in Acts on a couple of different occasions. You'll go to Jerusalem, don't worry, you're going to stand before Caesar, you're going to go to Rome. But it ended up happening so differently from the way that Paul would have imagined as he wrote to the Romans, right? Paul imagined, I'm going to go there under my own steam to Jerusalem. I'm going to deliver the charitable gift. Then I'll get a team together probably, as he had done in the past, and we'll set out and we'll make it to Rome because that's where God wants me to go. But in fact, it happened so differently. He went to Rome as a prisoner. John Stott, in his commentary on the book of Acts, said, Paul had expressed his intention to proceed straight from Jerusalem to Rome. Instead, he was arrested in Jerusalem, subjected to endless trials. In fact, there are five. Imprisoned in Caesarea. That lasted for 2 years. Threatened with assassination by the Jews. And then nearly drowned in the Mediterranean. Killed by soldiers. Remember that? The centurion had to stop the soldiers from killing Paul and the other prisoners. And even poisoned by a snake. All these things happen, and yet God's sovereign purpose wasn't thwarted, wasn't stopped. Paul had written, interestingly, to the Romans before all these events and after suffering many things, certainly, as a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus. He wrote saying, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. As we live within God's purpose for our lives, God will fulfill his purpose for our lives, and no circumstance can prevent God from doing that. I like how Jesus spoke about this to his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 33, saying to them, in this world you will have trouble. Difficulty is a part of the experience of citizens of the kingdom in this world. And then he says, but don't be afraid, for I've overcome this world. I'm more powerful than those things that will act upon your life, bringing difficulty and pain and loss. You will experience trouble in this world, but I've overcome it. Too often, we wish that Jesus had said something like, don't worry, you won't experience any trouble in this world because I've overcome it. And sometimes we might question, well, Jesus, if you've overcome the world, if you're the king of a greater kingdom than the kingdom of this world, then why don't you protect us from trouble? I think it's the wrong question to be asking, though, because Paul clearly demonstrates that citizens of the kingdom experience trouble. What's normal from the New Testament that describes for us what it means to live as citizens of the kingdom is that we will have trouble, but that in those difficulties we can be confident that Jesus is working out his sovereign purpose for our lives, and that he has overcome even those things that sometimes wash over our lives as suffering and pain. Citizens of the kingdom. Paul understood his identity that way. He knew that he belonged to God and existed for his glory. He knew that he was to live as a witness for Jesus in every circumstance. He could take the desperate situation of a shipwreck and turn it into an opportunity to witness for Jesus Christ. He knew that he was a servant. And even when he had proven everybody wrong, and was shining as the informal leader of this whole group, the one that everyone was looking to, he was still a servant at heart, gathering wood, meeting the needs of the people on the island in Jesus' name. And Paul understood that he lived within the sovereign purpose of God. Not that it would prevent him from suffering, but that Jesus would work out the circumstances of Paul's life to accomplish the exact purpose that God wanted to accomplish for his own glory. If we're Christians here this morning, if we've submitted our lives to Jesus Christ, if we've come to the cross and received the forgiveness that God offers there because of the blood of Jesus, and we are living new lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, everything that's true about Paul as a citizen of the kingdom is true about us. We belong to God. We exist for His glory. Our lives are not our own. We exist to be witnesses in this world. We exist to be servants in this world. And God has a sovereign purpose that He is going to work out in our lives. Not that will steer us clear of suffering, but that will actually redeem the suffering that we go through for the glory of Jesus' name. Next week is a service of communion. We've changed things a little bit. Usually we would be observing communion today as the second Sunday of the month, but we're going to do it next week. And it's going to be an opportunity for us to embrace our identity as citizens of the kingdom. I think if there's an application that goes across the congregation for us as we come to the end of the book of Acts, it's that what Jesus began in Jerusalem, saying, "You will be my witnesses here and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth," telling them that He had a purpose for their lives. We're a part of that. We're 2,000 years later still part of the movement that Jesus inaugurated in Jerusalem before He ascended to the Father's side. We are invited to become citizens of the kingdom, to be witnesses, to be servants. And the wonderful thing about it is that God commissions all of us as citizens of the kingdom to do that work wherever we are, wherever we go. It's not something that you need to be in this building to do. You don't even need to be volunteering within a program of this church to do it, right? You don't need to be part of something formal. In fact, if you think that way, then you can't fully embrace your identity of the citizen of the kingdom. It's that we carry our identity as kingdom citizens wherever we go. So this week, I encourage you in preparation for our services next Sunday to just be asking God the question, "Lord, where do you want me to serve you? Where do you want me to live out my kingdom identity?" You know, the simplest answer is everywhere. But God might place His finger on a particular relationship, on a particular opportunity that He would give you now to step forward in obedience as a citizen of the kingdom and live out that identity. To say that in these circumstances, I want to remember that I belong to God and I exist for His glory, not for my advantages. I want to remember that God has placed me here as a witness, to testify to things like my confidence in God, my submission to God, my gratitude to God. He's placed me here as a servant to identify the needs of others and not be thinking about my own needs. And as you go through this week and ask God, "Where do you want me to serve you?" He may identify for you your street and might say to you, "Look, you know these neighbors, you know these people, and I want to just release you with the power of my Holy Spirit to be a citizen of the kingdom in those relationships." Or He may identify for you your workplace and say, "Think of the people around you. Think of your boss. Think of people who might report to you or co-workers that you work on a team with. I've placed you there as a citizen of my kingdom. You belong to me when you go to work. And I'm sending you into those work circumstances to be glorifying to my name, to be a witness for me, to be a servant in my name." Maybe you'll think of your family and recognize that God has commissioned you to bring glory to Him as you live as a daughter, as a spouse, as a parent, as a grandparent. The possibilities are endless, right? Because in fact, God has commissioned us to be citizens of the kingdom at all times. We belong to Him, and we exist for His glory. So I encourage you to be in prayer about those things in the week, and then as we come together next Sunday to celebrate communion, it will also be a time where you'll have the opportunity, if you choose, to be prayed for, to be commissioned, just to have that formal moment that identifies the truth that if you're a citizen of the kingdom, you're commissioned to live for God's glory, to be a witness and servant, that God has a sovereign purpose for your life that He can work out through all circumstances to bring glory for Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the way that the book of Acts ends. It ends in a chaotic set of circumstances. It ends in an unpredictable set of circumstances. As Paul is a prisoner during the midst of this sea storm, Lord, our lives are often chaotic and unpredictable. And sometimes the circumstances of our lives seem to be conspiring against us. And we wonder how we can live for Your glory when so much is happening in our lives that's outside of our control. So much is happening in our lives that we wouldn't choose. We thank You for Paul's example in these last chapters of the book of Acts. Certainly things were not happening here in the way that he would have chosen for them to happen. He's a prisoner. And he has spent years in prison by this time. At the same time, the circumstances around him are chaotic and difficult and scary. We thank You for his example that he lives as a witness to You, testifying that he belongs to You and that he wants to live in all circumstances for Your glory. We thank You that he lives as a servant in these circumstances as well. Lord, we want to be citizens of the kingdom in our circumstances too. We want to be people who remember that we belong to You and exist for Your glory. We want to be witnesses. We want to be servants. We want Your sovereign purpose for our lives to be fulfilled. We want You to shine out through our lives a bright light of hope in the name of Jesus Christ. We long for people to come repenting of lives of sin and independence and surrendering their lives to You, receiving Your gracious gift of salvation and receiving an empowering from Your Holy Spirit to live as sons and daughters of the Most High God, as citizens of the kingdom. Lord, we pray that You would work and use us for those kinds of purposes. Help us this week as we just ask this question: where do You want me to serve You, to hear from You, and be willing to submit our lives for Your purposes and Your glory? We thank You for the opportunity of anticipating communion next week and the opportunity for prayer and commissioning. Lord, help us to take this seriously and use it for Your purposes in our lives, just to release us into the service that You will empower us to do. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.